Brethren, let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Acts chapter 27. And we're going to begin our reading in just a moment in verse 13, reading to verse 26. A couple of weeks ago, we were in a very thrilling story here with Paul and the beginnings of what will be a great storm that we'll see this morning and a shipwreck to follow, and that will be next week. But just to remind you where we are, great peril here is threatening God's people, and there's a promise lingering about Paul getting to Rome. Well, before we read the scripture, let's ask the Lord to help us understand His Word. Heavenly Father, we come as those who long to hear Your voice. We come as those who need Your Word to steady us, to direct our steps. And Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would take what is proclaimed and own it with power and bring it to the soul. Would You challenge us, comfort us, convict us, cause us to see the majesty of You, our God, and how You reign. Lord, we pray that You would minister to us through this, Your Word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, if you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of the Scripture? Acts 27, starting in verse 13. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along, running under the lee of a small island called Cauda. We managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" Thus far, God's Word, and may He bless it to our hearts. Brethren, please be seated. The die was cast, the document written in the summer of 1776 announced American independence. With the arrival of General Howell and the Redcoats, the Revolutionary War, as it's called, was underway. But the war began ominously. Washington was whipped on Long Island, and while he executed a daring nighttime escape, followed by a few hopeful victories at Christmas time in the beginning of 1777, the Americans were reeling with multiple losses. With the perilous state of the army and the desperate need for funds, Congress turned to France. "We look only to heaven and France for our succor," one man said. Who would be the ambassador to help? Well, none other than the fiery lawyer from Boston, really Braintree, Massachusetts, John Adams. He would sail and join Ben Franklin already on site. The situation was urgent, but it wasn't a good time for sailing. It was the dead of winter, February 1778, and the ocean is treacherous in this season. Ordinarily, it's a three-week trip, but with the rough seas, it would be at least six. But Adams had to risk it, and he took his 10-year-old son, John Quincy, along with him, homeschooling on the high seas. In the blowing snow, with Temperatures in the teens, Adam and son boarded the Boston, a 24-gun frigate ready to leave in secrecy. But they had to wait two more days because of the howling winds. Finally, February 17th, they pushed off. At first, three British ships gave chase for 3 days until they hit the Gulf Stream. Yet the cat-and-mouse game was only the prelude to a greater peril, a vicious storm. Adam says the tempest struck like a cannonade in the night. Thunder and lightning erupted, swells tossed the frigate from side to side. A lightning bolt struck the mainmast and made a horrendous crash as it split in half. 20 men were injured. One man had a hole burned through his head and died raving mad. The storm raged all night long and into the next day. No one could stay on his feet. Nothing would stay in its place. The wind blew in every direction. Mountains of water were crashing over the deck. And at this point, the men were at the mercy of the wind. Recalling this event later in life, Adams wrote to his son, "You and I clasped each other together in our arms and braced our feet against the bedboards to prevent having our brains dashed out." Adams had some severe regret that he had brought his 10-year-old son on this trip. And yet he saw John Quincy show courage and patience and serious thought. John Quincy would later speak of never wanting to forget the goodness of God in preserving them. For after a couple of days and driven off course by hundreds of miles, the sea calmed and the men survived. Adams nor his son ever forgot this ferocious storm. John Adams said, and this is saying something, it was the story of his life. Well, as amazing as the two-day storm and preservation was, friends, what Paul and his friends face in this text is much worse. It's 2 weeks of a battering storm with the boat ultimately lost. And yet we're going to see, even this with this tempestuous wind that won't let up, it still can't stop the purpose of God. The Lord had said Paul would testify in Rome, and that purpose will prevail. God is going to give hope to the hopeless when all is dark. And as he does, I want you to see two things with him. First, see with me, hopelessly storm-tossed. Hopelessly storm-tossed. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we left Luke, along with Paul and Aristarchus, on the grain ship, which is serving as a prisoner transport, bobbing in the water with gales hitting off the southern coast of Crete. They had taken refuge in a harbor with the island of Crete blocking the worst of the wind. The name of the spot was Fair Havens, but it wasn't so fair. So they wanted to get out of Dodge, so to speak. The captain and the owner couldn't stay there for winter, they reasoned. For one thing, they had been trying to sail at this dangerous season because they wanted the big money Rome would give you if you brought food to the city. Well, that now seemed like a fool's errand. They tried, they had failed. And with every passing day, as we're already late in October, the window for sailing is closing. In 3 weeks or less, the sea is shut down with regard to sailing. And Paul had addressed the issue. He had told the guys, "Look, if we keep sailing, we're going to lose the cargo, the ship, and our own lives." Nevertheless, the brains of the operation decided we've got to get to a better spot, and they tried to sail to a port called Phoenix. Now, scholars aren't quite sure where Phoenix is, but it appears to be a cove surrounded by hills on the southern coast of Crete, but still open to both sides of the wind, southwest and northwest in particular. And the language of verse 12, which we read a couple weeks ago, was quite ominous as they push off for Phoenix. They were going to go on the chance that somehow they could reach it. Under normal circumstances, this bigger port is probably just a day or so of slow sailing, hugging the coast of Crete, and if we get a little bit of help with the wind, we can do it. So verse 13, they start, the crew is waiting on favorable wind, and we read, "Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore." Imagine the ship, which had previously been battered by the winds, now eking forward just to make it a few miles to the west. Of course, the guys aren't checking their weather apps on their phones or getting notified by the Weather Channel about some hurricane watch. So initially, they're optimistic. But then the worst-case scenario comes and crashes into them, verse 14. But soon a tempestuous wind. The Greek word tempestuous there is where we get the word typhoon. It means typhoon-like. In that day, the storm was called literally the northeast. That is the northeast or the north wind, east wind. And the swirling nature of that description really gives us a picture. It's helpfully translated, note the definite article, the northeaster. Now, we've heard of northeasters. This is the northeaster. This is the sailor's worst nightmare. This is the perfect storm. The storm hits them, and they're blinded to it because it struck down from land. So imagine this storm coming swooping over the mountains of Crete like a swirling vortex and driving them out to sea. The ship couldn't face the wind and had to just give way wherever the wind would take them. It immediately drove them 25 miles to the south beside an island below Crete called Cauda. It's about the size of Jekyll Island off the coast of Georgia. And as they swing, verse 16, under the lee of Cauda, due to the wind-blocking power of that little island, they took three actions quickly to try to preserve the ship. First, with difficulty, they secured the ship's boat. Now, this is the lifeboat, which was certainly taking on water and dragging them down. If the skiff wasn't stowed, the wind could whip the thing around, smash into the hull, or destroy the mast, or crush someone. So they secured it. Then second, verse 17, after hoisting the lifeboat up, they used supports to undergird the ship. The idea here is that they tied ropes around the hull of the ship to reinforce its strength. They're trying to hold the boat together as waves are threatening to smash it into pieces. Another threat, there's wheat in the hull, and if the wheat gets wet and starts to swell, it might rupture the whole thing. And just imagine, friends, trying to tie ropes around your ship in hurricane-force winds. Every moment is terrifying. Waves might send you overboard. The wind might knock you off your feet and slam you into cargo or drive you into the churning sea. And all the while, they're rocking in the water, fearing, verse 17, that they would run aground on the Syrtis. What in the world is that? The Syrtis is a section of shoals and sandbars about 400 miles to the south near the Libyan or North African coast. Now, if you hit shallow water and run aground in a storm like this, the surf would literally crush the ship. The Syrtis is a long way off, but this storm could drive them that far in a day. So thirdly, to prevent it, they lowered the gear. That is, they dropped the anchor to slow them down. This would be a drift anchor off the back of the ship to drag behind them. So as they crest some wave and come plummeting down like you're riding the Scream Machine, you're getting a drag by the anchor so that you don't slam into the bottom of that wave and be totally destroyed. Do you see how imaginative Luke is painting this picture for you? The dread, the penetrating fear that's present, it should grip us all. There's no shelter here from wind, wave, or the rain, and it's just getting worse. Luke says, verse 18, since we were violently storm-tossed. Violently is used there in the book of Genesis, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, about the flood raging up over the mountains. This is water that seizes everything. We're being seized by the storm. The ship's being tossed around. No stability. They're taking on water. So, verse 18, they begin the next day to jettison the cargo. But the storm still won't stop. So verse 19, on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. They're chunking expensive equipment into the sea in total desperation, because if they don't lighten the load, they will sink and die. And on goes the storm, day after day after day, so that many days, Luke says, they couldn't see the sun or the moon or the stars. They can't navigate. He says, no small tempest lay on us. You remember that's Luke's literary device to say it was really bad. no small tempest. Now, brethren, I've told you stories over the last few weeks of William Carey in a storm, or the Drake Shake passage between South America and Antarctica, if any of you want to go on a cruise and ride that. I've told you about John Adams in this storm. I could tell you more. John Newton and the storm the Lord used to get his spiritual attention. I could talk about Admiral Bull Halsey in World War II getting caught in not just one, but two typhoons. He should have been fired. Two typhoons and the destruction that it brings. But this is worse than all of those stories because of how long it lasts. Conditions are so appalling and things are so hopeless that Luke writes into verse 20, note it. All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Sailors, soldiers, prisoners, Luke, Aristarchus, and Paul are saying all hope is lost. Death is imminent. Now, it's the first of seven occurrences of the verb to save in this passage, but it's salvation saying salvation is impossible. There's nobody encouraging. There's no Barnabas on the boat. It's going to be okay, fellas. No one's holding on to anything positive. Luke himself is overwhelmed. His confidence in the Word of God is being challenged, as is the Apostle Paul. Because remember, God had promised Paul that he must testify in Rome. That's a divine must. So we're wondering, is God's purpose going to be thwarted? Will God's word prove to be false? Can nature's fury frustrate the divine will? When all is dark, when all confidence in man's solutions come to an end, what do we do? Friends, God's people have faced situations like these before. You remember we're hearing about it in our evening sermons. Abram was promised a child to a barren wife. He's 75, she's 65. Her womb, Pastor John reminded us last week, is as good as dead. But a promise came from the giver of life. Abraham hits 85, no child. 99, no child. And then the Lord changes his name. You're not just Abram, you're Abraham. You'll be the father of a multitude. You will have a seed. And then the Lord visits, we'll preview for tonight's sermon. The Lord visits Abraham and Sarah and says, at this time next year, you're going to have a child. Sarah laughs. There's no way that can happen. But as Paul puts it, Romans 4:18, in hope, against hope, Abraham believed. His faith rested in the Word of God. He was fully convinced, even though her womb was as good as dead, that God was able to do what He promised. Well, everything in our scene says God can't do the impossible because this is impossible. Isn't that what Sarah will say to the Lord in her mind? This can't happen. The Lord will say, is anything too hard for the Lord? That comes up at the virgin birth as well. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Nothing is impossible with our God. Think of the Israelites on the bank of the Red Sea with Pharaoh's army pressing down to kill them all. And they explode at Moses. Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us out here to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us? Or think of another man in a storm. Think of Jonah. You remember how he's on the run from the Lord and the Lord throws, that's the word in Jonah, he hurls a tempest at Jonah. The ship was threatening to break up. It's the same situation as here. Men are tossing cargo into the water. They're desperate. They're each calling on their God. And when it was revealed that Jonah was the culprit, what are they going to do with him? They're going to throw him overboard. They don't really want to do that, but Jonah says, look, that's the only way. Toss me in. Well, we remember what happened from the sailor's perspective with that storm. It stopped. Do you remember what happened with Jonah? Under the water, Jonah chapter 2, he cries out in distress as waves and billows crash over him. The deep surrounds him. He's sinking. He describes his head being wrapped around the weeds. That he's sunk to the bottom. This is hopeless. He's going to drown. He says, I quote, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Salvation seemed impossible. I could lay out more situations, but Christian, let me remind you, of every believer's impossible situation. You were dead in sin. You were under the muck and mire as though waves of God's curse would crush you. You were enslaved to iniquity, miserable, lost, without God and without hope in the world, Ephesians 2. But then you just went on in your sin. Satan blinded you. Doom was your future. Nothing could save. But here's the truth about our God. Our extremities are God's opportunities. Our extremities are God's opportunities. He brings people to the end of themselves so that He might show He can minister in our hopelessness. Paul had known a situation like that not that long ago in Asia. He wrote about it to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, how he had a sentence of death over him, so he despaired even of life, but he learned God gave it for this reason, to make us not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. My friends, we serve a God who can intervene in total darkness, in total hopelessness. We serve a God who can save from Pharaoh's army, who can crush 185,000 Assyrians in one night with only one angel, who ministers in the darkest conditions, like when you're drowning at the bottom of the sea. He can save from condemnation unto death. And while He doesn't promise to save every one of us from all of our troubles, as if we get a get-out-of-trouble-free card when we become a Christian, when He makes a promise, nothing will stop Him from fulfilling it. He can give a child to a geriatric. He can bring Israel across the Red Sea and crush Pharaoh's army. He can send a disobedient prophet through a storm by a big fish to go preach to Gentiles. He can give life to His son on the third day and raise him from the dead. He can save our souls. There's nothing impossible with God. God has said, Paul, you will testify of me in Rome, and that's going to happen even if the greatest storm Satan could ever stir up hits you, because the storm can't prevail. God reigns. What shall separate us? Better, who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Do you understand in Romans 8 when Paul asks four questions, they're all who's? Who is against us? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? Who shall separate? Do you know who the who is? It's the devil. And nothing he can do can stop God's purpose from coming to pass. Our God doesn't spare us trouble. Sometimes we wish He would. But He brings us through trouble. And He fulfills His purpose. And this little storm, which is not so little, is a reminder to you and to me. You need to trust Him. I don't know the storm that you're in this morning. I don't know all the details or perplexities that are going on in your life. But here's what I know. The Word of our God will not fail. Cling to His character. Trust His keeping power. Blessings belong to the people of God. He will help in hopeless situations. Indeed, see how He does. Secondly, God's sovereign word of hope. In this scene of total hopelessness, with men not eating, verse 21, in the sense there of without food, is not that they, I just don't want to eat today. It's they are losing their appetite, whether it be from fear or seasickness or both. They're too overwhelmed to take a bite. This is a dark situation. And then suddenly Paul stands up and he says to them, verse 21, men, you should have listened to me. And you're wondering, okay, here comes the I told you so. That may be what Paul is doing. He's a sinner. He's capable of saying, I told you so. But I think what he's doing, because he's about to speak a word of hope, I think what he's saying is, I gave you good advice and you didn't listen. I have been proven right in many ways. Well, you need to listen to me now. And he's about to speak a word of comfort. He says, verse 22, yet now I urge you to take heart. in the sense is, gladden your spirit. Be cheerful. Now, I want you to just put yourself in the shoes of a sailor hearing this man stand up and say that in the middle of the storm. Be exceedingly and perpetually cheerful. And Paul will say it again in verse 25. It sounds ridiculous under these circumstances. They are 2 weeks almost into a total disaster. They have no idea where they are. They all think they're going to die. And Paul stands up and says, perk up, everybody, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. Well, how in the world can you know that, Paul? Verse 23. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. Now, before Paul gave advice on the basis of his experience, but now he speaks the very word of God. And think of the comfort this was to Paul himself, that the angel came and spoke to him. Paul is on the edge of feeling, perhaps, that he's forsaken, that he's losing a grip on the promises of God. Don't we all face that in our trouble? In the language of Psalm 73, that my feet almost slip. Paul doesn't rely on his doubts here. He looks to the Lord in view of what God is doing. When all hope was potentially abandoned, God gave a word. He sends a messenger. It's like the days Elisha's servant had his eyes open to see all the angels around to defend them. Or when Isaiah comes to Hezekiah and says, your prayer has been heard. And the Assyrian men who surround the city of Jerusalem, they're not going to prevail. Trust me. The very presence of the angel says to Paul, the Lord is with you. But then there's another cheering truth. He says, look at it. There stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong. Now, brethren, do you hear that language? Paul belongs to God. He's the possession of God. What's the language of Moses and Isaiah with respect to God's people that even Peter will quote? We are God's treasured possession. Or Moses and Zechariah, we are the apple of his eye. Paul doesn't just belong to God by right of creation. He's a blood-bought man purchased by the blood of Jesus. And then he's a man consecrated by Christ to preach for Christ. Well, not all of us this morning have been laid hold of by Jesus that we would be the ambassador of Christ in preaching. But we've all been ransomed or purchased for God, Revelation 5:9. We belong to Him. Paul will tell the Corinthians, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. What a truth. We belong to God. Dear Christian, do you remember in your trouble? I am my beloved's, and He is mine. I'm in the Father's hand. I'm the bride of Christ. I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit. We belong to God. There is no greater comfort than knowing God who rules, rules me, governs me. He's the one who cares for me, hears me, helps me. And isn't this what we frequently confess in that opening declaration of the Heidelberg Catechism? We said it this morning on purpose. What is your only comfort in life and death? I know that we say those words frequently and there's a temptation just to say them. But do you know what you're saying? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I could go on. But do you not just say this out loud? Do you embrace it in your soul? I belong to God. I'm a child of the King. I've been purchased with precious blood. My Father who rules the world watches over me so far even to the very hairs of my head. Nothing happens apart from His will in my life. He works all things together for my good. That is for my journey on the road to glory. Do you believe this? And as Paul hears these words and he relates them to the men, he doesn't just say, I belong to God. He says, I worship Him. This is the God I serve. This is the God to whom I belong, but I bow to Him. I remain committed to Him right now as He remains committed to me. Why does Paul say such a thing? because Paul is a man who's tasted and seen the goodness of the Lord. And that goodness drives him to worship, wholehearted devotion. It can be no other way. But the Lord has more for Paul. God's angel told him, "Do not be afraid, Paul." That command tells us that Paul was afraid. It's good for you to know that, brethren. Paul was afraid. This man seems to fear nothing. That's not true. Paul was afraid, and the Lord is coming to settle him with truth. I want you to see something crucial. Fear in our lives is not driven out by mindless breathing techniques. Fear is not banished by telling yourself, "You're okay, you're okay, you're okay." Fear is arrested by God's promise. We come to Him in prayer, and He speaks His word to us. God's angel is reminding Paul of the promise. Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. That's the exact promise quoted by Jesus to Paul in Acts 23. It's what the Spirit told Paul in Acts 19. And now it's given a third time. Do you ever have moments in your spiritual life where you need to be told something again? Do you see how kind the Lord is to do it? Three times now the Lord has told Paul what's to come for him through the midst of all of his troubles. And it's the same must that's used, how Jesus must die and must be raised on the third day. This is the purpose of God, and no purpose of His shall be thwarted. Yes, the storm is a threat, but Paul serves the God who rides the storm, who governs the most tempestuous wind. And now, interestingly, the Lord didn't take the storm away. He can do that. He's done it. That's what happened with the sailors, with Jonah. That's what happened with the disciples and Jesus. Jesus spoke and the storm stopped. That doesn't happen here. You see, brethren, there are times when it's the purpose of God and His providence for us to trust Him and to cling to His word while the storm still rages. You want, and I guarantee I do too, we want the easy button. We want to push the escape. Get out of the problem now. God doesn't, often, He doesn't work like that. Instead, He says, "Paul, just don't be afraid. Trust my word." And then He's given a further assurance. Verse 24, "And behold," Paul relates to the sailors, soldiers, "God has granted you," as in all you guys, He's granted me, all you guys who are sailing with me. Paul's saying, my God has a plan for me, and in God's plan for me, God has given you as a gift to me. So you're going to be preserved because God is preserving me. Now, what a mercy this is from above. The Lord could just preserve Paul. He could smash the ship to pieces, kill them all, and have Paul in a little dinghy getting off to Rome. But that's not what He does. Paul is communicating God's graciousness to rescue all of these people, and that in itself is an appeal to these men to trust Paul's God, who is God of heaven and earth. Who is He? What is He like? He's a gracious God who gives common grace, little deliverances, to people who don't deserve it. He has the power to spare all of their lives, and that's what He's going to do. And the kindness of God, Romans 2:4, should lead you to repentance. No doubt there are some people this morning in the room who don't truly serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But everywhere you look, there are kindnesses shown. And are those kindnesses leading you to repentance? Or are you, what's characteristic of the unbeliever, ungrateful? Can you look around you and survey the things that God has done that you don't deserve? The truth is, you don't deserve anything. And look at what you have. Doesn't that call you to come to the Lord? He is a God who is kind. And yet His kindness doesn't mean you're suddenly rescued from everything that troubles you. You know, there's a famous billboard that's placed all over the world. Jesus is the answer. What's the problem? It doesn't tell me what the problem is. And many people think the problem is the trouble I'm going through in my life. So they think the answer of Jesus is, Jesus will fix all my problems. Well, Jesus will fix your problem of sin. That's your problem. But it might be he lets you sit in all kinds of problems in this world to remind you that this world is not your home. That's what he's doing here. Paul says, look, God's going to save us all. But here's a hard truth, verse 26. We're going to have to run aground on some island. Now, again, imagine you're one of the sailors. Imagine the objection. You want us to do what? You want us to take the ship and run into a little island so that the waves are going to batter the ship. We're going to drown if we do what you're saying. But Paul is pressing them. Trust the Lord. It doesn't have to make sense to you. It doesn't have to fit your reason. Trust the Lord. His word never fails. So, verse 25, take heart, men, for I have faith that it will be exactly as I have been told. What has Paul learned about the Lord? He's learned that he never lies. He's seen it in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's seen it in the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did suffer, yes, but he rose from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the faithful word that has orchestrated our redemption. Paul's seen it in his own life, from Corinth to Ephesus to Jerusalem, to right now in this situation. Everything has unfolded just as God said. So Paul is telling these men, look, my faith is not some blind, throw your brain away belief that it'll all just work out. I know people say that kind of stuff to us. Oh, it'll all just work out. It might not. But what will work out is if you trust in Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. Paul is grounding his confidence in the God who has shown his people over and over and over again. And I'll put it as Joshua puts it or Solomon puts it. Not one word of all of your good words has fallen to the ground. There is no flaw or imperfection in your word. Your word is like silver refined in a furnace 7 times. You don't lie. You don't change your mind. You, O God, are totally trustworthy. So Paul exhorts them, take heart, be cheerful. Let your soul be overcome with this euphoric feeling that you're going to get out of this situation because what God has said he will do, it will be exactly as I have been told. Now, most of these men, if they serve the various gods of the ancient world, they've seen that those gods are all liars. So this is a real test for them. The true God doesn't need to prove himself. And yet, the true God is willing to show men that he's faithful. And the whole scene raises a question. Will you look on Paul's God to be your Savior? Will you cast off your despair, not because your circumstances are immediately better, but because God has given you a word of hope, a word that will come to pass? Friends, as we sit in our seats this morning, we're not trapped on a boat in a storm. Praise the Lord for that. We're not told we need to take the boat and ram it into an island. But it could be that some of us are at the end of our rope, feeling like we have no more resources. It could be that some of us this morning are seized with fear and on the edge of despair. We don't see any way out. What should you do? Acts 27 sits here to tell you, look at the God who saves. Look at the God who rules the world for the good of his people. And turn from your unbelief, putting your confidence in this God who never fails. For even if you were at the end of your circumstances as you judged them, and even if you had to stare down death itself, and death, the king of terrors, threatened to seize you, here's the truth for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not even death can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing in all creation can tear you away from our God. This is why he's worthy of your service. Give your life to Jesus. Trust the blood of Jesus. Believe the Spirit who sealed you will hold you. Cling to the word of your Heavenly Father. And let me remind us all, God uses hard circumstances to grow our faith. So don't despair. Take comfort. Be of good cheer. Count it all joy. Why? Because God's purpose for you shall not be thwarted. He will do all He intends, giving you the grace to go from now to glory. May we trust Him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You minister to us in apparently hopeless situations. We thank You, O Lord, that Your power is far beyond what we could ask or even think, and You are able to do those things. And Lord, we pray those of us who've known You intervene in our lives to pull us up out of the muck and mire of sin, that we would see that You have begun a good work in us and You will carry it to completion. We shall not be lost. Lord, for any who are here this morning and don't trust Christ, Lord, we pray that You would remind them that You're worthy of trust and that Your love is demonstrated as You give Your own Son. And may they come to Jesus and bow the knee to Him who is worthy of service. Lord, may Your kindness lead us all this morning to repentance. And may we rejoice in a God who never lets His people go. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.